What was the most important news over the last 2 weeks? Was it the congressional validation of the presidential election results? Was it the shameful storming of the United States Capitol? Was it the free speech debate that's happening on Twitter? Was it the second impeachment of President Trump? What was the biggest news over the last 2 weeks? Well, amid the fray, this tweet caught my eye from Christian author Jonathan Lehman. He wrote this: "When we've been there 10,000 years, we just might all agree that this was the most important news of the past week." And then he posted this picture from a friend that included the following description. This happened yesterday. I think it was January 9th. The D people in Southeast Asia heard for the first time that there's an all-powerful God who made the heavens and the earth. Pray for them over the next 3 to 5 months as they continue to hear the story of this God and of his great love for them. Now, make no question about it, the events of the past 2 weeks in our country have been historic. They're important and significant. We'll be telling the next generation about them, and our children will be reading about them in history books. But when we've been there in God's eternal kingdom, in heaven for 10,000 years, we might just have a different perspective. At that point, 10,000 years into our eternal life, we may determine that the big news of the last 2 weeks was when the D people in Southeast Asia responded to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This people group may just explode in praise for our God. This people group may just take that same gospel to other people groups currently unreached with the news of Jesus. How many sinners will be reconciled to God because of the simple and faithful steps of obedience of a few workers in Southeast Asia? This is how eternity shapes the present. This is how a right perspective delivers clarity to the moment. Now, our passage this morning includes two stories that beg us to fight for an eternal perspective. They beg us to pull our hearts and eyes off of the vanishing things of this world and place them in the security of our eternal kingdom. The Jewish leaders fail here. They fail to fight for eternal perspective. They reject the eternal hope Christ offers them in their sin. And they do so because their earthly positions of power mean more to them than the offer that Christ is making. On the other hand, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, faithfully embraces an eternal perspective. Her devotion to Jesus is extravagant. It's confounding and mystifying to one onlooker in particular. It makes no sense what she does, unless, of course, she has the right perspective, unless she believes that the one she's anointing is her eternal king. And so our passage, these two stories, press a question right in front of us. Will we fight for eternal perspective? What will drive us? What will motivate us? Will it be the seen, temporary things of this world, or will it be the unseen, eternal things of the next? Now, we can't do this on our own. If left to ourselves, we're unable to lift our eyes to the horizon. We're lost and dead and blind in our sin. But in this passage this morning, we learn that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the King executed in the place of his people so that we, through faith, experience an eternal pardon and the ability to be undividedly devoted to him. And we're going to take these stories one at a time. And both of them grow out of the resurrection of Lazarus. Both of them stem from Lazarus's resurrection. This sign, Lazarus's new life, is the climactic sign so far in John's gospel. And how could it not be? People don't rise from the dead. This doesn't happen unless the person with the resurrection power is the Lord Jesus. So let's begin John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. The first story, our first story, takes place at a council meeting in Jerusalem. And what we'll see at this council meeting is the short-sighted commitments to a vanishing kingdom. Short-sighted commitments to a vanishing kingdom. That's what we see in this council meeting. Look at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council meeting. Now, Jerusalem is only 2 miles from Bethany. And when Jews in Jerusalem heard that Lazarus had died, many of them came to Bethany to comfort Mary and Martha. Now, those who came saw Lazarus resurrected from the dead, and many of them see the sign and believe. Who else could raise the dead to life but God? But there are other mourners who report Lazarus' resurrection to the Pharisees, to this influential group of Jewish scholars. The Jewish scholars go back to Jerusalem, and a council meeting, a Sanhedrin meeting, is convened. Now, it's unclear whether or not this is an official meeting of the Sanhedrin or if it's just a meeting of those who were members of the Sanhedrin. But this group of people includes Pharisees. It includes another sect of Jewish leaders called the Sadducees. It includes some influential landowners, and it includes chief priests, individuals collected from the family of the high priest. Now, this council is the judicial and legislative body in Jerusalem. And with the participation of the high priest, it also includes the chief executive. This is the top presiding body of leadership within Israel. It's the power center. And Rome has given this council, this Sanhedrin, semi-autonomous control over the internal affairs of Israel. Now, the council members make a remarkable admission in the second half of verse 47. Look at 47b. What are we doing in regard to the fact that this man, Jesus, is performing many signs? There's no denial of the signs. How can they deny the signs? Lazarus is walking among them for weeks. There's no way for them to deny the signs. They admit the signs. What do we do since this man is performing many signs? The signs are verifiable. The Jewish leaders just hate Jesus. The signs are clear. They just reject Jesus' words. In John 8, verse 37, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, "You seek to kill me because of my words, because they find no place in you." But the Jewish leaders are at a loss. In verse 48, if we let Jesus go on like this, if we let him continue to perform these signs, all the people will believe in him. The crowds are already flocking to Jesus. They see his signs and they believe that he is the rescuer the prophets promised us in the Old Testament. The crowd believes that Jesus is the king who will overthrow the Romans and restore Israel to its former glory. And the Jewish leaders think if this continues, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. You see, the Jewish leaders are revealing their hearts in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all the people will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take over both our place and our nation. See, the Jewish leaders are consumed with power. They enjoy semi-autonomous control over the affairs of Israel. They've got power. And Jesus's growing power is so remarkable that the people may rise in a fever pitch of messianic expectation. There's a real risk of political chaos, that the political order will be upset and overturned. And if that happens, Rome will come away because they'll see that we're unable to manage our own affairs. And so we're at risk of losing our place, either literally the temple or figuratively our position, and our nation, our sense of semi-autonomy. We're going to lose it all if this crowd goes after Jesus. Whether he wants an uprising or not, the crowd is in danger of doing it. And so a voice of reason rises above the chatter of the council. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor are you taking into account that it is in your best interest that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish instead. The high priest, as I said, is the leader of the Sanhedrin, the leader of the top governing body in Israel. Caiaphas is an astute politician. He's managed to stay in power for 18 years. The high priest at this time in Israel's history is appointed by a Roman underlord. And so Caiaphas has stayed in office for a long time. And he says the path forward is clear. There's no reason for us to wonder about what to do here. The path forward is simple. We kill Jesus, our problem goes away. Like throwing Jonah overboard, right? We throw Jonah overboard and we as the sailors survive. We throw Jesus overboard and our place and our nation will persist. It's better for one man to die for the people than for the nation to perish. Now, this council is revealing their lack of an eternal perspective. All they can see in the face of Jesus' offer of eternal life is their power slipping through their fingertips. What drives them is a commitment to a kingdom that's vanishing. It's not a permanent kingdom. It's a vanishing kingdom, and they give up eternal life. They cannot see the goodness and the beauty of Jesus' offer of eternal life because they're committed to their vanishing kingdom. Now, remarkably, Caiaphas has no idea how prophetic his statement really is. Look at verse 51. John tells us parenthetically. Now, Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but he was high priest that year. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You see, the Holy Spirit has his own intention for this statement of Caiaphas. Jesus would die and the nation would be preserved, but not for the purpose Caiaphas hoped. Caiaphas suggests they murder Jesus so that the Jewish council's political power would be preserved and so that the Jewish nation doesn't lose its ability to remain distinct and somewhat autonomous in the Roman Empire. John counters that Jesus would die so that the nation would not perish eternally for their sin. It's not so that the nation would be preserved as a nation. Jesus would die so that the nation would not perish eternally for their sin, but not merely for the Jewish nation alone. God's vision is for all nations. Jesus dies in order that he might gather together one people, the children of God scattered abroad in every tribe and tongue and nation. This is what Jesus promised in John 10 as the good shepherd. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus would die for his people, but not just his people in Israel, his people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Jesus does not die to preserve the nation of Israel. Jesus dies to create the church. Jesus dies to create the church, his people scattered abroad in every tribe and tongue. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you Gentiles who were once far off, you non-Jews who were once distant from God's covenant promises to Abraham, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It's Jesus's blood shed that would gather God's people from every nation. Caiaphas has no idea how right he really is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, verse 53. So from that day on, they, the Jewish council, plan together to kill him. The council sides with Caiaphas. They find that Caiaphas's suggestion is wise, and they plot together to kill Jesus. Now, verse 54, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. In fact, we'll not find Jesus addressing the Jewish people as a whole, addressing the crowd again. From now on, it's Jesus talking with his disciples. But he went away from there to the region near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. It's about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. And there Jesus stayed with the disciples. Now, a couple of weeks go by, and John tells us in verse 55 that the Passover of the Jews was near. Now, he gives us important context. This is one of the three major Jewish festivals in their annual calendar. This is one of the festivals where everyone who can travels from all over Israel to Jerusalem for this festival. And they've come now to begin to purify themselves to celebrate the Passover. Conservative estimates lead us to believe that Jerusalem's population increases from 100,000 people to 1 million people. Conservative estimates. Josephus puts it at 2.7 million. But it's a massive increase. There's a lot of Jews that come to Jerusalem for the Passover and the other two major feasts. Passover itself celebrates that fateful night in Egypt when God's judgment and mercy was displayed. Either a lamb would die or the firstborn in the family would die. Either the family takes a lamb and slaughters it and puts the blood across the doorposts, or that family's firstborn would die. Either the child or the lamb was going to die that night in Egypt. And each year at Passover, Israel celebrates their deliverance from God's wrath in Egypt. He redeemed them and spared them from his judgment. The lamb died in their place. And this year, at this year's Passover festival, was going to be unlike any that the Jews had ever seen before. This year, the Lamb of God was going to be slain for his people. God's creative power is astounding. This conversation with Caiaphas and the Jewish council is happening in the context of a festival where one would die for another, where a lamb is sacrificed for the people. And this year, it will be God's Lamb, the Word of God, Jesus himself. Now, in verse 56, John writes, so they were looking for Jesus, either the Jews, the Jewish leaders, or the people. They're looking for Jesus and saying to one another, as they stood in the temple area, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he was to report it so that they might arrest him. Now, the Jewish leaders have ultimately, they failed miserably. They failed in their leadership role in Israel. They admit the truthfulness of Jesus' signs, but they reject him. They desire instead to hold on to their power. They give up the chance for eternal life in order to hold on to their short-sighted commitments to their vanishing kingdom. They're betting on a lame horse. This kingdom will not last. They put their hope in a vanishing kingdom, a kingdom that is crumbling within their grasp. In fact, in 40 years from this time, Rome will come and take away the place and the nation of Israel. The temple will be destroyed within four decades. And while the people and the leaders are purifying themselves externally to celebrate Passover, their leaders are plotting in their hearts to execute God's Passover lamb. How's your perspective? Are you rejecting short-sighted commitments to crumbling kingdoms? Are you resisting the urge to make short-sighted commitments to vanishing kingdoms? What will matter 10,000 years into eternity? Take that eternal perspective and apply it to every area of your life. How should this change our parenting goals? High school and college students, how does this change the way that you think about and plan for your career? How does it impact the homes we purchase and the neighborhoods we choose to live in? How does this affect how we choose to spend a random Friday night, how we choose to invest the time that we have at our discretion? What does it look like to resist a short-sighted commitment to a vanishing kingdom in all of these areas of our life, to maintain an eternal perspective? Now, this story is about political expediency. The Jewish leaders choose political gain over Christ. The church in America right now is deeply divided. But it's not merely that a disagreement exists. Disagreements are helpful. Disagreements can be strengthening and clarifying. A disagreement can lead us to more strongly be persuaded in our position, to understand how God's truth applies to a situation. The disagreement is not the problem. Disagreements can show that we are rallied around the gospel, not a party, a platform, or a politician. But our disagreement as the church in America is a vicious one and a personal one. We're not talking to one another. We're certainly not listening to one another. We're rejecting one another outright and reacting to what we think is the worst version of the other person. In this climate, it's hard to be anything other than a cultural Marxist or a Christian nationalist. There is no room in our conversation right now for shades in between. We are all in danger of overcommitting to a vanishing kingdom. We're rightly concerned about our country. We're rightly concerned that our country reflect God's values. But we are finding too much hope in party and politician, evidenced by our inability to speak the truth in love, evidenced by the high tone and the heat of our emotions. God has given human governments a vital and unique responsibility to maintain the value of human life, to punish wrongdoers, and to reward those who do right. And Christians care about government and care about politics because we can help government do the job that God has intended government to do. But we have to hold our political opinions in a secondary way. We have to see them subservient to Christ. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes this, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." We are not our own. If we are God's people, we are owned by Christ. He is our Lord and our master and our king. And we've been collected by him. We've been gathered from the nations so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is not a call to retreat from the public square. This is a call for us to move into the public square with the heart of Christ, reflecting the heart of Christ, fighting for truth in love, not seeking merely to win arguments, but to glorify Christ in all our interactions. Now, by God's grace, we're reflecting a different tone in our church family, but that is a precious unity, and we need to work to maintain that level of unity. What will matter 10,000 years into eternity? We must reject short-sighted commitments to vanishing kingdoms. Now, there's a better path for us to be on, a path that's walked by a faithful woman in Bethany, a woman who fought for eternal perspective. So let's look at the second story, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And what we'll see in these 11 verses is the confounding devotion to an eternal king. Confounding devotion. Devotion that doesn't make any sense except that it's for an eternal king. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a dinner there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, it's just 6 days from Passover. It's 6 days until Jesus is arrested in the garden. Think about how much we have left in John's gospel and how little time is left. Jesus arrives in Bethany, just 2 miles from Jerusalem, and he attends a dinner that's probably in his honor. Martha's serving, which tells us this is probably hosted at Martha's home. Her brother Lazarus is alive and is reclining at the table with Jesus. Now, as the group is reclining at the table, sometime during this meal, a remarkable scene unfolds. Look at verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very expensive perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, this scene is remarkable for at least 3 reasons. First, it was typical to anoint the head, not the feet. Second, this was incredibly expensive perfume. It would have cost Mary a year's salary to purchase this perfume. Third, Mary dries Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, this would have been odd in that context. Mary is probably a single woman, and Jesus is an itinerant bachelor, and it would have been inappropriate for her to let her hair down and to use her hair to dry off Jesus' feet. It would have been incredibly uncomfortable to watch. But I don't get the sense that Mary cares much what the others are thinking. Mary's worship is undivided and extravagant. Why? Because this isn't just a man. This isn't just a single friend. This is her eternal king. She's convinced of that. This is God's son. This is the eternal prince of heaven that just raised her brother from the dead. So she anoints the king that God has sent to die on behalf of her people. And in this gripping scene, Mary breaks with tradition. She ignores opinions and she expresses undivided worship to Jesus. And the room is filled with the powerful scent of her devotion. Now, not everyone appreciates the moment. In verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who intended to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the proceeds given to the poor?" This is a year's salary that we've just wasted on Jesus' feet. This could have been sold and given to the poor. But John tells us that he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he kept the money box, he used to steal from what was put into it. Judas doesn't care about the poor. Judas is in it for the money. She blows a year's salary in this act of devotion. You see, though Judas has walked with Jesus, though he's seen more signs than Mary has seen, he's spent more time with Jesus, far more time than Mary has spent. He doesn't understand this level of devotion. He doesn't understand this level of sacrifice. He doesn't understand this degree of worship. Why is she spending this much on this man? But Mary has a different perspective. Mary understands that Jesus is not just another teacher. He's not just a good man. He's not just a good Israelite. This is the Son of God. She sees Lazarus alive and she believes that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. People don't just rise from the grave. Mary sees things accurately. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God, and he's worthy of unending devotion. Now, Jesus commends Mary. In verse 7, he says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it, the perfume, for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." In Matthew and Mark's gospel, Jesus goes further. For example, in Mark 14, Jesus says, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what Mary has done will be told in memory of her." Mary's not just anointing a king. Mary's anointing a king who's about to lay down his life. She may or may not know that, but she's anointed a king who's about to be executed in the place of his people. Verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews that learned that Jesus was there, they came to him, not on account of Jesus only, but so that they might also see Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Many Jews are trusting in Christ. They, with Mary, see the sign. They see the man, weeks now, alive and out of the grave, and they can do nothing else but believe. But the Jewish leaders understand that Lazarus is walking proof that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And so now they want Lazarus to be murdered as well. Now, Mary's devotion to Christ confounds Judas, but she's willing to be misunderstood. Her heart is affected by Jesus, and her life bears evidence to that fact. Mary found Jesus so beautifully worth it that she spared no expense in her devotion. Whereas Judas scoffed, no price was too high in her devotion to her eternal king. Mary's perspective was in place. She had her eyes fixed on eternity. She knew what would count 10,000 years there. But what about our devotion to Christ would confound our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers and our children? What sacrifices might we make that would perplex and baffle and bewilder those around us, that would make no sense based on the things that we can see? Spending Sunday mornings here worshiping our God is probably confounding. Do we have anything better to do? Singing together is likely very strange and confounding. Living below our means so that we can give generously to the work of the gospel among the nations is confounding. Moving to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel to people groups that have not yet heard of the hope we have in Jesus is confounding. Pursuing righteousness when it's culturally unpopular is probably confounding. But when we've come face to face with King Jesus, what else can we do? We have found the greatest treasure. We have found our eternal King. We have found the stability that we're longing for in this world. We've found the thing that outlasts every ounce of pain that we may face. No matter how that confounding that devotion may seem to others, we found the King who was executed in our place, who provided us with the pardon we needed and empowered us to a life of devotion. One last passage. This is Hebrews 13, verses 12 to 15. The writer says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. On the Day of Atonement, the body of the bull and the goat was taken outside the camp to be burned. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood, through his death. Therefore, let us go to Jesus outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Let us leave what it is to be part of this world, our commitments, our short-sighted commitments to a vanishing kingdom. Let's leave it behind for the sake of what is to come. Let's bear the reproach that Jesus endured. Let's welcome the strangeness that our friends may find in us, because we've found a treasure in Christ." Verse 14, "For here in this world we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." That's why we can leave the camp, because we're not seeking the things of this world. We've got a city on the horizon, and that's what we're aiming at, and that's what we're longing for. "Through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." You see, it's all a matter of perspective. The truth is, we've got less than 100 years of life in this world to prepare for an endless, everlasting, eternal home. Are you ready for that? Are you confident that the things that you're building toward will last when we've been there 10,000 years? Everything about this world tries to reverse this. Everything about our life in this world tries to convince us that the here and now is what is most important, and to forget about the eternal. But this life is a vapor. This life is a vanishing kingdom. And while we work tirelessly for the good of the city that God has called us to, we must fight to maintain an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective helps us to resist short-term commitments to vanishing kingdoms. And an eternal perspective helps us to pursue confounding devotion to our eternal King. What will matter when we've been there 10,000 years? Father, we cannot make these kinds of decisions in our own strength. In our own flesh, we're helpless and weak. And we want our hearts moved and affected by the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who suffered in our place, who provided us with the pardon we needed, who gave us the power to be able to live lives devoted to you. Spirit, we pray that you would use us as your people in this moment that you've called us to chart a different way, not to pull back from the world, but to lean in, not to make less investment, but more, but to do it understanding consciously that we are your children, bought with a price, who seek to bring you glory every day that you've given us on this earth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.